Before we come to read from God's Word, let us call upon Him in prayer. O Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, we call upon You, O God and Father, through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that You would look upon us with compassion, that You would continue to show Yourself faithful to us, and even as You have promised to lead us into all truth, that You would bless the reading of Your Word, that we may have understanding and that we may grow and be strengthened thereby, and that it may shine at our feet as a lamp and as a light unto our path. We thank You, O God, for Your marvelous mercy that has been made known to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and which has been impressed upon us through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray as that gospel goes forth that You may richly bless it, that it would serve each one of us according to our individual needs, and that it may minister to us as a congregation. So further Your work of sanctification and grace in and upon us by Your Word, and bless it as it goes forth, that it may water that seed that has been sown, that fruit might spring forth from it, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have a selection of passages before us this afternoon from God's Word. And what I'd like us to do is look at the Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. I'd like to look at those together if we can. Not at the same time, of course, but we want to consider those two passages from God's Word together. And especially if you have opportunity, you can see and remember how the Apostle Paul refers to those passages in Galatians chapter 3. That's the interpretation that we'll be picking up on, the way Paul refers to those passages. And even back in the early Lord's days of our catechism, Deuteronomy 27:26 is introduced in a similar fashion. But Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, it is the Lord speaking, and He says, "You shall therefore keep My statutes and My judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, after reading the curses of the law, in verse 26, as a kind of summary statement, it says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen." And then we turn forward to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 has one of the more well-known verses in the Bible. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." And if you look, the first six verses teach us that God has revealed Himself in creation. And then what we have in verses 7 through 11 is a teaching about Scripture and how God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and how by His appointment and blessing, it is indeed a treasure for us as His people. So we look at verses 7 through 11 then and read Psalm 19. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And then the last passage we have is in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are what is known as the pastoral epistles. Paul writing to Timothy and to Titus, young pastors in their work, encouraging them and teaching them about the Scriptures. And we read then in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, down through chapter 3, verse 8. And the apostle writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." That ends our reading then of selected passages from Scripture. And also we have the Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism before us this afternoon, Lord's Day 24. That's on page 32 in the TAN booklet, Lord's Day 24. Page 32, questions 62, 63, and 64. Question 62 asks us, "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God?" The answer says, because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Then in question 63 it says, "What? Do our good works then merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this and in the future life?" The answer says simply, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And then it asks, "But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane?" The answer says, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation, this afternoon as we come to Lord's Day 24, we shift gears just a little bit from where we've been over the course of the last month or so. And we move from a consideration of our confession of justification by faith alone, which we spent some time covering and making our way through, and we move to a consideration of the place of good works in the overall package of salvation. Remember, we're still dealing with God's grace given to us. We're still in the second main section of our catechism, that which is known as grace or salvation. And we're still looking at what it is that God has done, is doing, and will yet do for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping this in mind, it's worth noting that basically, Lord's Day 24 provides us with an opportunity to answer those who might accuse us as having no place in our doctrine for good works. After all, the objector here in Lord's Day 24 seems to be saying that if good works don't justify us in God's sight, that if our good works, that is, don't justify us in God's sight, which they most certainly don't, if our good works don't justify us in God's sight, but only Christ does by His works and by His merits, then what possible place could you have for good works in the life of the believer? That's the basic criticism that's being asked. And in the three questions and answers before us, we have an opportunity to see how our answer to that question would be fleshed out and unfolded. If we were to speak theologically about this issue here in Lord's Day 24, then we would say that justification by faith, that's the background to Lord's Day 24, having been outlined for us already in Lord's Day 23. While sanctification is the foreground here in Lord's Day 24, being front and center. And the thing we want to notice, congregation, is this. Justification, which is the declaration by God that we are righteous in His sight and forgiven of our sins only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Justification and sanctification, which is God's ongoing work of holiness in our lives. Those two are not incompatible with one another. All of those whom God justifies, He will also sanctify. All of those who have been declared righteous in His sight for the sake of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone will also be transformed and made holy by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit in their heart, whereby His fruit will be born in their lives. Think of it like this. In justification, God addresses the problem of guilt, which is ours because of our sin. And so in justification, God declares us to be not guilty. And He declares us to be law-abiding. That is, we have remission and righteousness reckoned to us for Christ's sake alone. Justification, then, as such, is a one-time act of God's free grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And it can never be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. Sanctification, on the other hand, it addresses the problem of pollution, which is ours due to our sin. Thus, in sanctification, God cleanses us. He transforms us by His grace so that we are made more and more holy. Sanctification, then, unlike justification, is an ongoing work of God's free grace given to us in Jesus Christ, which will never be fully finished in this life, but will continue throughout the course of our whole lives. And so as we remember those things, we come to Lord's Day, or we come to the sermon this afternoon. You can see the sermon theme there in the bulletin. Several statements summarize the place of good works in our salvation. Several statements summarize the place of good works in our salvation. And in a nutshell, we confess that our good works, one, are not meritorious, that is, they don't earn anything in God's sight. Two, our good works are rewarded by God's grace. And three, our good works are a consequence of union with Christ. They follow union with Christ. Those are the several statements of the place of good works in our salvation. Now, that our good works are not meritorious, that they don't earn anything in God's sight, that should be obvious, right? We can't earn God's favor. We can't earn His blessing by our own obedience, can we? No, we can't. And why not? Why can't we earn God's favor or blessing by our own obedience? Because, remember what it said, the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God, before His bar of judgment, the righteousness that can stand before God blamelessly must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to His law. By way of contrast, even the best works of the believer in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. That's why not. That's why even our good works cannot be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God, much less can they earn His favor. Absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. That's what God's law requires. Perfect conformity and nothing less is the only thing that the law recognizes as that which is worthy of honor, of merit, and of life. Even as it is written, we heard there from Leviticus 18, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." And again, we heard from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." And brothers and sisters, our good works as believers, they don't measure up. They don't measure up to the perfect standard that God's law requires. All of our good works, those which are done in true faith, according to the law of God and to His glory, all of our good works, they're all stained by sin. They're all imperfect. They're tainted by our flesh. And as such, were our good works to be considered in and of themselves, they and we would only receive condemnation and punishment that the law holds out for all who don't meet its demands with absolute perfection. As it is written in the prophets, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The flip side of God's judgment coming upon all who break His law is that God has also, and you have to hear me out on this, God has also graciously promised life to those who obey His law perfectly and completely. All who do what the law commands perfectly and entirely will enter into life eternal. They would possess a legal righteousness. But the reason why that's not good news to us, but rather bad news, is because none of us can fulfill what the law requires. Only Jesus Christ, by His life of perfect obedience, has or could fulfill the law. And only Jesus Christ has earned the right to eternal life, which we or anyone else could never earn. And so if the promise and blessing of life is to come upon any, according to the works of the law, then such a promise and blessing must come only through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who alone has rendered obedience to the requirements of the law, who has accomplished and performed for us what God has commanded, and who also, thereby alone, has merited the reward that God has attached to obedience to the law. In the gospel, then, legal righteousness is not what is announced. In the gospel, evangelical righteousness is announced. That is, righteousness in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of righteousness that can stand before the bar of God's judgment. Because evangelical righteousness is nothing other than the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer's account and received by faith alone. And for that reason, Scripture consistently proclaims, as we saw in those last four sermons, Scripture consistently proclaims that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. And it said, "A man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law." Now those verses don't mean that any and all law-keeping altogether is excluded in our justification. What they mean is that your law-keeping or my law-keeping is excluded from our righteousness in justification. Because as we saw in that series on justification, Christ, His law-keeping, His merits, His righteousness, and His holiness, that is the ground of our justification. Those verses that I mentioned, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, and a man is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law," those verses rather teach that our law-keeping is excluded from our justification. And they point us to Christ as the one who has kept the law for us. They teach that none are able to be justified through their own obedience to the law, but that all must believe in Jesus Christ in order to receive the righteousness which God's law requires. Hence, the announcement of the gospel is not human effort, but the announcement of the gospel is Christ and faith in Him. But God does call us as believers to good works, doesn't He, congregation? That much we know, that much we've seen in the past, that much we heard, if nothing else, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to chapter 3, verse 8. But our good works, since they are all imperfect and defiled with sin, they cannot constitute or make up even the smallest part of our righteousness before God. At the end of the day, the believer can only say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what it was our duty to do. Let us be zealous to do good works out of thankfulness to God and in light of the grace He has given to us in Jesus Christ. And let us also cling to Christ alone for righteousness, for vindication, and for justification, because He Himself is our peace. Any reward, as we look now at our good works being rewarded by God's grace, any reward which we may receive from God's hand for our good works, beloved, is not a reward of merit. That means it's not a reward, strictly speaking, that we earned from God. It's not a notch in our belt, and it's not a basis for boasting. But it's a gift of God's free grace. It's a blessing which proceeds from His promise. Our Belgic Confession teaches us to say this: we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through grace that He crowns His gifts. And so as it teaches us to say here in Lord's Day 24, any reward which we may receive from God's hand for our good works is not of merit, but of grace. And how comforting that is to us, brothers and sisters. As our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ has not only made satisfaction for our sins with His precious blood, He has not only delivered us from all the power of the devil, but He also, if you think back to that opening question and answer, He also, by His Holy Spirit, makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. That's a work of grace. He saved us by His grace, and now He calls us to live and to walk and to move about by His grace. We're not under compulsion from God to obey Him in order to receive the blessing of salvation. We're not trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, congregation. We're not trying to climb a ladder of works righteousness that would lead us up to heaven. And we're not trying to rebuild the Tower of Babel and showcase human effort and achievement. We're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called to be led by the Spirit. We're called by God's grace. We've been justified by God's grace. And now we're called to live and walk in sanctification, in holiness, and in good works by God's grace as well. Just as we're promised to arrive at the final goal and destination of eternal glory, having been preserved all along the way by God's grace, until at last, according to His work in us, we receive in full what He is pleased to give. Remember, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. Scripture tells us that we are God's workmanship. It tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And therefore, that is the path, that is the route that God Himself would have us to walk in, since He has prepared us in advance to do those very things. That's what the Scripture teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And a passage like that highlights the fact that God's grace starts, penetrates, surrounds, and accompanies all of the good works which we do. Because were it not for God's grace working in our lives, we would produce no good works, and we would bear no fruit. And so God not only enables us to do them, but He has also marked out that as the path and walkway that we should pursue. And this is why this role of good works and God calling us to obedience, Him calling us to walk before Him, that's why the law of God still has a place in the life of the believer. Because while we're not under the curse of the law, having been redeemed from that by Christ, and while we're not called to walk in slavish obedience to the law, as if we could do its dictates without deviation, yet still, God calls us and He enables us to follow and to obey His law, even though we do so imperfectly. Boys and girls, every Sunday morning in our congregation, we read the Ten Commandments. We heard them this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Other times we hear them out of Exodus chapter 20. Have you ever wondered why we do that? Why do we read the law every Sunday? Is it out of custom? It is custom, but it's not out of custom. Is it out of tradition? It is tradition in Reformed churches to do that, but we don't do it out of tradition. Is it because that's the way it's always been done? Well, in Geneva, they sang the Ten Commandments instead of reading them. No, we don't do it out of tradition. We don't do it out of custom, and we don't do it simply because that's the way it's always been done. Rather, we do it, we hear the Ten Commandments, and we read God's law regularly because on the one hand, we need to hear that law and be reminded that we're all sinners and that we should look only to Jesus Christ for forgiveness for our sins and for Him as the one who fulfilled the law for us. And on the other hand, we should hear that law as God's voice calling us as God's people to walk unto Him in joyful, grateful, thankful obedience as we live in light of the salvation that He has freely given to us in Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, in the reading of the law, we ought also to be reminded of our need for the gospel. And in the reading of the law, we ought also to be reminded of the vocation that God has given us in Christ to walk unto the praise of His name in true faith, according to the law of God, and to His glory. Remember the words of Psalm 19 that we read earlier. Let God's law graciously guide your steps, knowing that Christ has fulfilled its precepts for you. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It taught us there that God's law is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It taught us there that God's law was sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And it said, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Will God reward us for the good works that He produces in us? Yes, He will. But this reward is not of merit. It is of grace. It is God placing a crown upon the work of His hands. But if all these things are true, if our good works don't make up the whole or even part of our righteousness before God, if any reward that we receive from His hand is not of merit but of grace, then will not this kind of teaching make men careless and profane? That's what the question asks. It's kind of like the beginning of Romans chapter 6 in some regards. Should we sin that grace may abound? It said there, God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Well, here, the teaching of justification by God's free grace alone given to us in Jesus Christ and good works as being required of us by God as He works them in us, yet as not contributing to our justification, is said by the questioner in Lord's Day 24 to lead men into careless living and into profane living. And this is a classic objection to the gospel of God's free grace in our justification. And we must be able to answer this objection. And the answer to the objection simply is by no means. This teaching will not make men careless and profane. And why not? Because of anything in us? No. But it will not make men careless and profane because of God's grace at work in our lives. That's why not. After all, it is God who has justified us, and therefore it is God also who will sanctify us. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And how that ought to cheer our hearts, brothers and sisters. God will further, and He will complete the work of grace that He has already begun in us. He has not left us as orphans, has He? No, He has adopted us into His family. He has not regarded us according to what our sins deserve, has He? No, He has had mercy upon us. And as well, He has not conferred upon us the grace of justification, but that He will also confer upon us the grace of a sanctified life lived in the power of His Spirit as we bear the fruit of the Spirit. It is impossible for it to be any other way. That passage that we read from the book of Titus, that's what it said, didn't it? Because in writing about the grace of God that has appeared to all men, Paul goes on to teach us that this grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness. And it teaches us to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live godly in this present age. Remember verse 14 there, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It talks about Jesus Christ, and it says, He gave Himself for us so that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. This is an integral and important and necessary part of the overall package of salvation that God has given to us by His grace through Jesus Christ, the doing of good works. They must be born in our lives. They must be evident and they must be on display. They must mark and characterize who we are and what we do. It cannot be any other way. The one who says that it can be is a liar. The one who says that it can be is a false teacher. The one who says that it can is speaking against God's Word, and he does not speak the truth. A simple appeal to that passage we read from the book of Titus should settle the matter once and for all. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Should be careful to maintain good works. Not so that they might be saved by them. Not so that they might earn God's salvation. Not so that they might be justified in God's sight by their own doing. But because God has first, remember what it said in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Because God has saved us and made us and justified us in His sight, declaring us righteous before Him, because God has done that, He will also move us on in obedience as we walk in good works by His power. And here's what we have to remember. We have to remember that our good works are not only not meritorious, but that they are rewarded of grace, and that they are therefore a consequence. They flow from union with Christ. And as we keep this last item especially close at hand, then we'll be able to keep our feet on solid footing. And we'll avoid falling into any number of trappings and temptations which would lead us astray from the truth. Union with Christ is the key to Christian living. Union with Christ is the very beginning of the appropriation of the blessings which belong to us in Him. And unless we have union with Christ, first of all, which itself only happens by God's grace, then there can be no trace of good works in our lives. Because sanctification and the bearing of good works is a fruit and product of union with Christ. And it's a necessary fruit and product of union with Christ. Every bit as much as justification, adoption, perseverance, glorification, or whatever else we might have in the overall package of salvation. We are not made careless and profane by the beautiful teaching of God's grace granting us salvation from first to last. That's an absurd objection. That's a groundless accusation. True believers will bring forth fruits of thankfulness. God has promised that it should be so. Christ will work in us that it is so. And the Holy Spirit will lead us in the way of fruit-bearing obedience as He more and more molds and shapes and conforms us, though bit by bit, into the blessed image of our blessed Lord. So it is. Therefore, let us pursue that which is pleasing in His sight as He gives us guidance and direction and blesses us along the way. Amen.